The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Matthew chapter 28, please.
Okay, Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
I'm going to have another volunteer come and read for us Mark 16, 1 through 8, please. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Who would like to read that?
"When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid."
Thank you, Vincent. Don't be surprised, but our next reading in a moment will be in Luke. All right, I could use a volunteer to read Luke 24, 1 through 12. Any of you young men like to read Luke 24 for us? No? No? Kind of a qualified no? All right. Anyone else volunteer to read for us? Mr. Forbush, you look like a good volunteer. Yes, you do. That's correct. Thanks for your willingness.
All right. Well, this is from the NIV. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Thank you all for reading those sections. Later this morning in the worship service, we'll read John's accounting of this as well. So we'll have all four gospel records in the public reading this morning. I'd like to share with you a message which probably won't surprise you based on the form of the message from Friday evening. Friday evening we looked at perspectives on the cross. This morning I'd like to look at perspectives on the resurrection, or perspectives on the tomb. Maybe we could say it that way. We will find at least 10 people or parties or groups of people who were eyewitnesses of one or more aspects of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I wanted to share those with you one by one and see just how far we get. The first group or first kind of viewpoint that I'd like to share with you as we look at the resurrection from a number of different angles this morning is the perspective of the angels, the perspective that the angels had. These ones that were called men in shining garments, but obviously were angels. The other portions of Scripture make that clear. Like in Matthew chapter 28, for example, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. This is verse 2 of Matthew 28, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So we have an angel here. So during the crucifixion on Friday evening, or in our evening service rather, when we recorded about the crucifixion, and all during that prior night and all during the daytime, I wonder if the angels in heaven were waiting to spring into action at the smallest sign of being called for by God the Father or by God the Son. Remember, he said he could have called the legions and legions of angels to come and assist him and deliver him from the fate that he knew was coming. But if he did that, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? And so we know the power of Scripture fulfillment, that it has to be fulfilled. But these angels who were waiting to save Jesus from the abuse that he was suffering were held back. They were not permitted to do anything. Christ did not call for them. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. But now, on this first of the week, the day after the Sabbath, that early Sunday morning, an angel was assigned to travel to the earth to appear to the various folks that appeared that came to the tomb, the women in particular. He was assigned to roll away a stone, and he was assigned to announce certain words, that Jesus, who was crucified, was not there because he is risen. The Greek is wonderful for those who can read it. It just literally says, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Just as he said. And then it says, come. It's a command. Come and see, another command, the place where he had been laid. You come and see that in Matthew 28 and verse number 6. That's the entirety of that verse. Why would they be seeking the living among... Welcome, welcome. Why would they be seeking the living in a cemetery? Why would they be seeking the living in a cemetery? Well, they thought it was a cemetery. They thought it was a tomb that would have a dead body in it. But think of the glorious message that the angel was allowed to share. This is the first time that somebody has voiced the words, he is not here, he is risen. and it's come out of the voice, out of the mouth of an angel. The angels were instructed to tell the first visitors also in 28:7 to go and quickly to tell others, particularly the disciples. And they were told, the angels were told to deliver the message that Jesus would go before the disciples into Galilee, where he had spoken to them before that they should go after the resurrection. There the angel said, "You will see him. Behold, I have told you." They reminded the women also about the fact that Jesus had predicted his own resurrection. That was kind of built into what I said here earlier, just as he had said, but it was made more explicit in the other gospel accounts, Mark and Luke. Today, God gives us the privilege of telling others that he is risen. He doesn't assign that responsibility any longer to angelic beings, but rather to human beings. We are the ones that are to tell others that Christ has risen from the dead and that we too will experience a resurrection, and then after that a judgment for the just or for the unjust, depending on whether we have been declared righteous before God by faith in Christ or we have not. That's the first perspective, the angelic view of this. What marvel and wonder they must have experienced to see the one called the Son of God die, be buried, and then to rise again for them to come back and announce that. The second perspective will not surprise you, and that is from the women themselves who came to the tomb. I'm not sure why the men didn't come to the tomb initially early, but the women were sent there, really God prompting them to come, but they had a job that they wanted to do, not just to see the tomb. These ladies, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary who was the mother of James, then there was Salome, Joanna, and some others, the text tells us. They wondered, first of all, how are we going to get into the tomb? They wanted to go and anoint the body and kind of finish that work that was left for after the Sabbath day. They had to quickly bury the body. It was not an ideal situation from their perspective. So they believed they were going to go anoint that and finish up what was necessary. They thought that he must be still in that tomb, didn't they? I mean, they went there expecting him to be still in the tomb. And they thought that he was a very important person to go and warrant that kind of treatment. I mean, how many people would you go to their tomb and reopen it the next couple days later and finish the embalming process? Nah, you'd just say, too late now, you know, forget it. The women were afraid, particularly when they saw the angels at the tomb. Three times the text says so in Matthew 28:5. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid," indicating that they were perplexed. What are they supposed to think? What's going on here? This is a very odd circumstance. In fact, it's the only time that such a circumstance ever occurred in the world. So you don't have to fault them for being perplexed about it. Although you might say, well, they should have known the scriptures. Well, let's just be humble and recognize we don't know the scriptures as well as we should either. As they considered the situation, they must have been so happy, thinking about their perspective, so happy to be the first to know the good news about Jesus Christ. They had heard from God through the angels that Christ was not there because he was risen from the dead. They didn't need any extra persuasion to go tell people about this, did they? This was the best news they could ever imagine. Why should we need extra persuasion to go tell people that Christ is risen from the dead and so we can have a resurrection life as well? And I also note here that in that one place, that was where you read, Vincent, I think, in Mark, and Peter was there, and Peter, and it's, yeah, the disciples, and especially calling out Peter. He is a disciple, but especially in need of the Lord's support because of what he had experienced and done just a couple of days earlier. But then, as they went their way, they saw Jesus himself. As they went to go, verse number 9, Jesus met them. That must have been can you imagine the experience? Just imagine the experience. Sometimes our folks, when they pass away or when they're about to pass away, they say something like, "I'm about to go and see Jesus." And that's a really good perspective to have. these ladies went to see a dead body and they saw Jesus alive. What a privilege. They were overjoyed. They realized they were seeing with their own eyes the man whom they had just seen a couple of days earlier hanging upon a cross, beaten and bloodied and dead. How joyful they must have been. Perhaps with all of this joy, they would have forgotten what the angel told them to do. So the Lord reiterated it. In verse number 10, the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So it seems like Jesus called them away from all the hubbub in Jerusalem, called them away to Galilee where they had come from before, and He was going to instruct them for a good portion of that 40-day post-resurrection ministry. Can you imagine the opening of the mind for these disciples that would occur when Jesus taught them after the resurrection all the things that we know that they didn't clearly understand before? And He opened their understanding of the Scriptures in Luke chapter 24 a couple of different times to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the whole group of them. And just to think that for the first time they would be understanding these things that have been known among us for much of our lives. Even those of us that weren't Christians until later knew of some of the things that these folks didn't fully understand. Now, that's the perspective of the angels, the perspective of the women. A third perspective, a little bit more negative, the perspective of the guards who were the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. They knew that something supernatural had happened. This has never happened to any of their charges before. They showed themselves, as we see, not to be men of integrity at all, because they agreed to lie. Potentially, this whole situation was to their own hurt, because they could have been punished severely. Many people even say unto death for failing in their duties to carry out. I mean, for a soldier to be assigned a guard and then to fall asleep was a major no-no, not permitted. But they were given a large sum of money. They were bribed or paid hush money, right? And apparently the scribes, the Sanhedrin, had access to a large pool of cash that they could dip into to give each of these soldiers. Perhaps there were four of them or however many, we don't know, but the plural soldiers, they each gave money and they were told to tell this story. And what was the story? That the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. Yeah, real likely. Good tale there. The fabricated story is simply unable to account for the radical change that came over Peter and the other apostles. You think of Peter before and after this event occurred. Think of him in the book of Acts. His boldness, his confidence, his assertiveness to go out and minister the gospel to hundreds and thousands of people and in small groups and to carry out miracles and all of this, and then to be put in prison, Acts chapter 12, and almost face death, and then go on and carry on with the ministry that the Lord had called him to do. The concoction of this fake story would not support the weight of what was to come later. Why would Peter and the other apostles carry on for a lie for weeks or months or even years, and then end up dying gruesome deaths because of their beliefs? Why would they do that if it was all a lie? Why would they do that if they had spirited the body away somewhere and buried it somewhere else? That would be utter foolishness for them. Better for them to blend back into Roman society and forget the whole thing. Yep, our messianic hopes were dashed. We have to wait for somebody else. But no, that's not really what happened. What really happened was, and the only thing that can really explain all the events that we see and the transformation of the apostles and the birth of the New Testament church and the great way in which the work of Christ has changed world history is only explained by the resurrection. Then we have the chief priests, number four on our list of perspectives. They just wanted to keep the whole matter quiet to achieve their goal of not causing an uproar among the people and maintaining their power, of course. They knew something special had happened. I mean, it was like some of the miracles of Jesus. Remember John chapter 9 when the man that was born blind was healed? They could not deny that a notable miracle had occurred. Those words actually I've drawn from the book of Acts, but it's the same thing. I mean, at some point, you've got to just, you know, buckle under to the fact that something remarkable has happened here. They're in the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And when he did, it was made whole as the other one. They saw it with their own eyes. How could they deny that a miracle had occurred? This man was not an actor. This was not a Benny Hinn healing service. This was real, miraculous stuff. It was impossible to account for the strange report of the soldiers by any other means than a supernatural means. And so they just closed their eyes in unbelief and paid the money and went on about their way. And no wonder that there is such a hatred among some corners of the Jewish community for the message of Christ. They can't stand it. They have to hide it. They have to suppress it. They have to hush it because it ruins their whole system, as it were. It actually doesn't. It ruins the unbiblical practice of their system. But you know what it actually does? What was God doing? He was fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. The Christian faith is an organic outgrowth, fulfillment, and completion of the Jewish scriptures. Now, for me to even say that, a Jewish person would say, I'm highly offended that you would say our scriptures need completing. Well, your scriptures themselves say that they need completing. They say a messenger is going to come in the form of Moses, like Moses, and you must hear him. And they say a priest is going to arise after the order of Melchizedek, and he hadn't arisen by the end of Malachi yet, so something's going to happen. There's going to be a kingdom that comes. There's going to be a suffering servant and all the rest. Your scriptures have to be fulfilled because they were given by God. Do not be offended by that notion. Not at all. The scriptures themselves call for their own completion and fulfillment. Number five, fifth perspective looking at this resurrection and empty tomb is the 11 disciples. Of course, the 12th has departed now from this life by this point, Judas. Initially, the disciples did not believe the women. I guess you couldn't be blamed, or you couldn't blame them, rather, for not believing. I mean, what do you mean there's an empty tomb? What do you mean he's risen from the dead? What do you mean you've seen angels? I think you guys need to get a little more sleep. You know, you're a little sleep deprived here, a little hallucination going on. And this is just another mark of the authenticity of the Gospels. These guys weren't like gullible at all. They didn't believe. Thomas is probably the best example of that. He says, I'm not going to believe unless I see with my own eyes. And so we don't have to sit here and think that, no, this is some kind of, you know, legend or hero story that, you know, everything turned out fine in the end and it was all, you know, a nice made-up a story. It wasn't. This was real. Later on, they were obedient to the Lord's instruction to go to the place where the Lord told them in Galilee. But still, there were some among their number who doubted after the resurrection. In Luke 24, it tells us that the disciples were terrified. They had to be encouraged. That's when Jesus came into their midst on Sunday evening. Terrified. They were already on edge because they were in that upper room with the doors locked, thinking the Jews were going to come after them now. I mean, they were next on the list. After you go for the president, then you go for the cabinet, right? And so they were going to be dead next. So they were already afraid. But Jesus came into their midst and encouraged them, look at me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and blood and bones. And he ate something with them. They could see that he was really him again. And the Bible tells us in Luke 24, some of their disbelief was due to not, can I say it this way? It wasn't due to unbelief. It was due to joy. The text tells us that. They couldn't believe. They were so overjoyed that I can't believe it. I can't believe it. It's not true, is it? It can't be true that Jesus is risen. But it is, and it was. And then the Lord gave them one more assignment, and that was to wait. We know it turned out to be 10 days further waiting. Wait until the Spirit of God comes upon you so that you will have power to be my witnesses. And then the Lord departed into heaven. So what was their perspective at that time? Their perspective at that time was a heavenward perspective. They just had seen Jesus go up, and they're waiting for the Spirit of God, figuratively, to come down. Of course, the Spirit is everywhere present, but to have a particular special ministry with them. And so they really had a heavenward perspective. John 20 records Thomas's disbelief. We mentioned about this poor doubter. Happily, Christ condescended to him and came to him. John 21, there about the disciples, I think maybe an indication that some of them didn't understand how thoroughgoing their commission was. What did they say there in John 21? We're going to go fishing. They didn't mean fishing for men. They meant fishing for fish. And so the Lord met with them again and dealt with Peter and reminded him to feed his lambs. His full-time job now was to minister the gospel of Christ. Well, what other perspectives would we like to look at? There's a vanishing amount of time here, but let me mention a couple others. One is the perspective of Jesus himself. I mean, if you were dead and then you were alive, that'd be quite an experience, wouldn't it? Well, you shall have that experience, my friends. Yeah. Maybe you'll be raptured and you'll be transitioned through that thing of without even having death. But Jesus knew what he had come for. He knew what he was doing, and he knew, like in the Great Commission that we read here in Matthew chapter 28, that he had all authority. He had just conquered death. What else was there for him to have authority over? He had everything. And so he gives the disciples the Great Commission with that in charge, with that charge, with that authority, go and make disciples of all the nations. Only by this means would God be fully glorified in the world, by making more and more disciples. Now, we're not told about Jesus' mindset or thinking at this point. Most people would be overjoyed and relieved to be out of the state of death, wouldn't they? Yes. Today we think of it a little differently than the typical Jew did back in the day, because they didn't have the full revelation that we have about resurrection and about afterlife and all of that. But still, Jesus was, I'm sure, very joyful as well to have completed. I mean, compare Sunday morning with Thursday night. Gethsemane. Resurrection. The great sweat drops of blood on Thursday night and the resplendent glow of radiant glory on Sunday morning. Grief set over against joy. That is the mindset change that we see in the text of Scripture. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, their perspective was sad and confused until the Lord opened their understanding without them even knowing that it was Him. And so they were enlightened to the Scriptures. There's Peter. We've mentioned him already before. He failed miserably Thursday night. Sunday morning or Sunday early afternoon, he's been restored. He's seen the Lord. What a special interaction that was. Then there's God the Father. What's his perspective on all of this? We kind of think of him as sitting afar off, and he's not really mentioned in the text like we saw on Friday evening. But we could try to explain his perspective, but you know what? It would be utterly impossible to explain his perspective in any kind of complete way, because his perspective is infinite. His perspective is omniscient. Think of the joy, first of all, that he had, that his Son was perfectly satisfying the wrath of God against sin, that his Son perfectly fulfilled the Scriptures, that the most important step of the plan of the ages had just been completed. Think of God's satisfaction at all of that. You know, now he was not in the, the mode of overlooking the sins committed in ignorance, but rather he knew that Christ finally accomplished what mankind was supposed to accomplish from the beginning. God's perspective on this. Very interesting to consider. What about God the Spirit? The Spirit of God is not mentioned explicitly here in the Gospel accounts of the resurrection, so we can only ascertain His perspective from other Scripture. But He was active in the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, that we'll look at later this morning, will say that that much. We'll look at that briefly as well. But for now, let me just close with this. There is one more perspective that is important, and it's yours. Okay? We've gone through all the ones mentioned in the text. What do you say about the resurrection of Christ? How do you look at the cross, and how do you look at the empty tomb? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you are a Christian person. That's the whole point of John's Gospel. He's written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in His name. His goal is that your perspective about Jesus would change if it hasn't already changed in your life, to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and to have eternal life through Him. So, perspectives on the cross and perspectives on the resurrection. What is your perspective? How do you look at it this morning? I pray with the eyes of great joy and favor and thanksgiving in your heart that Christ has been raised from the dead. Join me, please, in a closing prayer. Our Father, we want to thank You for the privilege that we have had to review these different ones and how they respond to the gospel, the good news of the resurrection of Christ. Lord, watch over us as we carry on with our worship service today, that the work of Christ may be fulfilled in us, as it were, that it may be fully proclaimed, that it may be fully believed, that it may be fully actuated in us. May our perspective be that of like Peter, or like the women who came to the tomb, or like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Lord, we ask that we would be believing and not unbelieving as Thomas initially was. Well, thank You. Thank You for the great truth of the resurrection of Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.